Well, we are continuing our, I suppose, examination of this idea of great expectations. And tonight I wanted to begin what's going to be a two-part series tonight and then on Sunday morning of what I've just entitled Heightened Expectations. Up until now, we've looked at various aspects of people's ideas about what and who Christ would be, what they were to look for. And tonight and on Sunday, I want to look at those things that were said and how people were informed about who Christ was, primarily right around the time of his birth. And what I think we will find, what I think we will see is there is so much there that we can see with the richness that we have after Calvary. And after the New Testament has been given, but there were still fuzzy and a lack of clarity about all the truth that we know, even by those who were visited by the angels or heard the word of the Lord through the prophets. But I want to even look at these tonight just because it's helpful to have the picture of Christ and the expectations that people should have had, I think, focused by these unique encounters. So tonight we're going to be looking at Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, and Zacharias. On Sunday we'll be looking at, among others, the shepherds, the magi, and then Simeon and Anna in the temple. And so just because with more revelation, there becomes more information that there was expectation. The idea is that even Mary and Joseph, for the time, even when Jesus was young, were not clearly understanding all that there was to understand. And we can sometimes look back and say, come on, didn't you get it? But even with its with their lack of the fullness of knowledge, there's still much there that we can rejoice in and see how God was showing forth and making it plain to people who would come later to see and believe in who Christ is. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at here the expectations given to Mary. And I just entitled it that way because prior to this visitation by the angel Gabriel, Mary had no different expectations potentially than even the faithful believers in Israel. But following this encounter, she had some unique things given to her. I'm just going to read here the entire section. Again, in the Christmas season, this section is often read repeatedly in different places, but it's never a bad thing to be reminded of the Word of God here, starting in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can it be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, this is the context. Obviously, Elizabeth is already pregnant, and so The angel already visited Zacharias when he was serving and caused him to be mute that time. So now this is the second time the angel had visited. While there are many amazing things surrounding Gabriel's visit to Mary, announcing the birth of Jesus, she was told that she had found grace in her favor in the eyes of God, and that her aunt, her elderly aunt who had been barren, was now with child. One of the most startling things initially was that the child would be called the Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High. This is both a means for causing uniqueness, but also this was a word that was, or a title that was applied to many people throughout the Old Testament. It does not mean that this was like that the angel was saying to Mary, by the way, this is, you're going to be bearing God Himself. In Psalm 82, this idea of being sons of God, sons of the Most High, is said to all the people. Psalm 82, verse 6, it said, you are gods, all of you are sons of the Most High. This is a mark of relationship, but it is not specially, uniquely, necessarily connoting the idea of divine divine identity. Furthermore, Jesus in Luke chapter 6 says this. He says, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be called sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So in other words, there is this, in this language here, it allows for the unique and singular relationship that Jesus has, but it does not demand that every time it is used. And so Mary, at this point in time, knew that her child, in some way, would be called Son of the Most High, which was a unique and a high thing to say. And it was not a run-of-the-mill idea, but it was not, again, at that point in time, clear to Mary, I believe, that this would be necessarily she'd be bearing the second person of the Trinity, because, again, I don't think it had been revealed in that detail yet. Secondly, though, in verse 32, we also have the communication that he would sit on the throne of David. Mary comes from David's house through David's son Nathan, but that was not a line that had the right to the throne. Remember, the throne, the right to the kingdom went through Solomon. There was that entire really dynastic struggle with one of David's other sons. When Solomon was finally crowned king and Solomon had to cement his rule, his line was the one that would go through in some pretty severe ways. And so while Mary, I believe, according to Luke chapter 3, is of the family of David, she does not come from the kingly line. That would come through Joseph. If you notice just in Luke 3:31, we see that it is noted there in the genealogy. There are many differences between Matthew and Luke in that regard. But in Luke 3:31, we see that Mary's ancestor from David is the son Nathan. And that was important. And there's also some more significant prophetical importance to how the Lord made this come about, with Mary being of the blood of David and Joseph being of the ruling line through David, but yet but Christ being considered Joseph's son, thus therefore having the right to rule by that regard, but also having the blood through David by Mary. This would have been a messianic idea. The idea that your son would sit on the throne, he would rule, is not a minor idea. Let's see verse 32 again. It says, he will be great and be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So, again, right away, Mary's expectation is that her son would rule, would have the throne. This would bring to mind all of the messianic hopes, at least beginning in that regard, that most of her peers, and even those who misunderstood Jesus, hoped for. They were waiting for the king, and this would be the king. So she had this messianic hope. Furthermore, the very next verse, verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is an absolutely unique revelation to Mary. Her son will rule forever. This, again, is the most clear, I think, of the messianic things in that phrase there. But look back at Isaiah chapter 9. This is a very familiar Christmas phrase, Christmas section here. If you've ever gone to the Handel's Messiah, they have this part in the Messiah. Actually, this is probably one of my favorite parts of Handel's Messiah, the "For unto us a child is born." I love that. But in verse 6, it says this in Isaiah 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This was a unique thing. Solomon, you know, David, there was this promise that there would be one of David's heirs would sit on the throne forever. And then now the angel says to Mary, "Your son would rule forever." So Mary's expectations are being set pretty specifically here. He would be regarded properly as this the Son of the Most High. He would have this unique relationship to God. He would sit on David's throne and rule forever. And furthermore, when she asks, "How can this be? Because I understand the way biology works, and I've never been married. I've never been with a man." Then the most singularly unique miracle of the entire scriptures happens here when the angel says to Mary these words. Verse 35, "The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the child should be called the Son of God." And then he goes on to explain about Elizabeth. And I made a note in your outlines there that we believe, it, properly so, that all children are a gift of the Lord. And that the Old Testament in particular, and even the birth of Christ, is even marked by those who were once barren bearing children. And we, I think, in an understandably generous way, refer to that as God's miraculous work of making a barren woman have children. But the only truly miraculous conception is that of Jesus. Every other birth, whether it was Sarah, whether it was Rachel, whether it was Hannah, whether it was Elizabeth, all happened naturally in a sense of a man and a woman did what they were supposed to do, and the natural occurrence by God's grace and opening of the womb happened. Whereas prior to that, it had been closed. Here, that is put to the side, and there is no naturalness about it. It is supernatural. And in some way, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And she was with child. If you read in some different religions and other kinds of places, much mischief is done in trying to explain or try to understand those things. And God is just gracious in saying that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And that's he did it, and it was nothing that was, there's no more that needs to be said about that. But so far, Mary's expectations are set pretty specifically, allowing for what would later be clarified that her son is God himself. Though that was not, I don't think, clear in the mind there, that while there could have been, again, I don't know all that Mary knew or understood, but by the specific pronouncements here, and even her praise in the Magnificat, there's not a clear profession that she knows that she's bearing God himself. The closest we might get is Elizabeth with her pronouncement. But again, even if those things should have made Mary think that she'd be carrying God himself, again, we can understand why it might have been less than clear in her mind, because this is totally unique. And we have the benefit of all the, we have the benefit of Colossians 1 and John 1 and Hebrews 1 to help us know about these things. And the entirety of the gospel records. And she has this amazing visit from the angel. And she'll talk to Joseph and hear some other things, but trying to piece it together, it's a little unclear. But she's pointed in the right direction to this grand expectation of her son, who would be Messiah. Now again, her expectations will definitely, I think, be changed throughout this whole ordeal. Not to go where I'm going to go on Sunday, but if you look at chapter 2 here, where Jesus goes, where they take him to the temple, near the end of the section there, starting in verse 33, Simeon's words, sorry, verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to, to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, the thoughts from many hearts will maybe be revealed." There's this idea that there's going to be this reckoning, and even this piercing, that is not a pleasant picture. So even her expectations will be continually refined throughout her experiences with Jesus. But even in these first few months, you know, of pregnancy, and even the first few weeks of having the baby, she will have those things kind of clarified. But these were the expectations given to Mary that fell in line with messianic hopes that were unique in a sense of the fact that he was going to be uniquely conceived in a way that was similar but very, very different than anyone else in Scripture. Secondly, the next character, the next individual who was given heightened expectations is Joseph. Again, all these references are very familiar in the Christmas time. I hope that you treasure them and enjoy them each year as you at least read them, hopefully during this time or when you read through your scriptures. But in Matthew chapter 1, this is after Mary has been visited, because Joseph, we see here, this begins by Joseph understanding that Mary is pregnant. So starting in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. When he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord, the prophet, behold, the virgin will be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and called his name Jesus." So what do we see here? Joseph's expectations, his unique but also corroborating understanding here is verse 20. This is a uniquely conceived child of the Holy Spirit. He was not to be afraid. There was no infidelity here. There was no fornication. This was a child that was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph had an expectation of this was going to be a unique child because of that. So he could then be in harmony with Mary in that expectation and understanding. Secondly, now this was, the angel said this to Mary as well, but I put it down here in Joseph's section here. But he would name his name Jesus. It's interesting, it's not just a son. I mean, you got a 50-50 chance of guessing, generally, but you'll have a son, you will give him this name. So he was told the baby's gender and the name would be Jesus. The Greek name is Jesus, which is the equivalent of Yeshua, which is the Hebrew for Yahweh saves. Now, Yeshua was a name, you might even hear it in that, is a name that is often translated as Joshua. That was Joshua's name. But more specifically than that, Joshua was not an uncommon Hebrew name. But verse 21 says a very specific thing. He'll be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is a specifically unique and distinct expectation that was given by God to Joseph, that the child would have a specific relationship to the issue of sins and their forgiveness. The Messiah was to be a Savior who would deliver the nation and make it primary among the nations, but the angel also said here that Jesus' work would be related to sins. This had to be a bit confusing because the priests were those who dealt with issues related to sin and the Lord, but this was coming through the house of David, not a priestly line. And he will save his people from their sins. So somewhere in the expectation that Joseph had, and that I'm sure was communicated, you know, between Mary and Joseph, they had these powwows, I'm sure, that there was going to be this expectation that Jesus had a unique ministry to do something related to the saving of people from their sins. I'm sure would not have been able to point to all the fulfillment that Christ would do and how it would make sense. We know that because even when Jesus told the disciples what would happen for these things to be accomplished, they didn't believe or didn't understand. But from the very beginning, Matthew records that Joseph anticipated and expected Jesus to do something related to this being a Savior, saving his people from their sins. I want to look at Elizabeth here in Luke chapter 1. Again, this is just, these are clarifying kind of directing expectations for this unique, specific birth of this one son. Prior to this, all the nation had hoped and wondered when and who and at what time, and now the Lord is saying, this child, this time, to this people, and these are specific things that you are to expect in this child's life and with this child's, well, conception and birth. Elizabeth was 6 months farther along than Mary. Verses 41 to 45, Mary goes, well, 39 to 45, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me, the mother of my Lord, would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." It's a very simple thing here. She announced the mother of her Lord, that this baby would also be her Lord. Now, again, this allows for us to understand properly that Christ is God, and as he is, but again, that may not have been clearly understood because lords could be rulers and masters in earthly realms, and there still could be this general understanding of just an earthly man Messiah that was not God himself. The point is that Jesus would be, is God himself, but this pronunciation was one that exalted him to the status of Lord, at least in the simplest of terms, whereas Jesus himself would very clearly claim deity, to have the qualities of God himself. So the expectations announced by Elizabeth was that there was in the womb of Mary her Lord, her own Lord. Well, finally for this evening, Zacharias. Now, Zacharias is a great character. He is struck dumb, as it were, because he doesn't fully believe what the angel says to him when he goes into the temple. And so after this time of being mute, when his wife finally gives birth, verse 67 of Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is able to open his mouth and prophesy this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." In the last several verses, he goes on to speak more about John the Baptist. But what did Zacharias here prophesy related to Jesus? Because again, speaking primarily about the Lord, he says in verse 68 that the Lord has visited them. Now, this is God's blessed visitation relating to the horn of salvation, he says in verse 69, this individual, God's visitation. Now, when God visits a people, he can do so in two different ways: in judgment or in grace. The Old Testament is full of different ways in which God visits people. This is very clearly God's gracious visitation of the people. But notice even the language that he says here in verses 68 and 69, this idea that the accomplishment is spoken of as certainly as if it's been fulfilled already. He has accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. This work of redemption that Christ would do was as certain as accomplished, even in the words here of Zacharias. Furthermore, God has raised up this individual, again, the house of David. We have this pointed back to this connection to the Davidic covenant. He raised up this horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So this one that Zacharias is speaking about is going to be this promised Davidic hope. And finally, the place we're going to end this evening is when he says in verse 72, this has happened to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant and the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Now, without looking, what was the oath? What was the promise that God made to Abraham? What was the promise that God made to Abraham? Anybody remember? What was the promise that God made to Abraham? Yeah. He was to bear a son. That was one of the promises he made. That's right. God went further on. Yeah, Noah. Countless descendants, okay? Warren. In your seed, in you, all the nations will be blessed. This is the fulfillment of that promise. And what we talk, that was Paul's entire thrust in the book of Galatians, this promise that God made to Abraham. This was fulfilled in Christ. And here, what Zechariah says here, that this is going to fulfill the oath he swore to Abraham our father. And I believe it is related to that exact promise, because what he says here, to grant us, verse 74, that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The only way we can approach God without fear is when we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way that one can go before the Lord without fear. Even the priest in the temple had to be purified to go before the Lord. This was a purification that was more than just a political kind of national identity. This was a spiritual work, this promise that God had made to Abraham, our father. These expectations that the Lord gave to and through these individuals about Jesus helped to focus the hopes. Again, at this point in time, they probably didn't expect Jesus to be and do exactly what he was and did. But it pointed them in the right direction to hope and anticipate those things. That he would save his people from their sins, that he would be one who would fulfill this oath of Abraham, that they might then serve God without fear. That he was this absolutely unique and miraculously conceived child. Not the blessing of the Lord to open the womb, that a natural process by God's grace would still come about. This was a supernatural event. All setting up these expectations of a unique and significant work in the person of this child that God would be doing. And throughout his life, from his earliest days, Jesus began to surprise and to help to correct the understandings of the people. And again, John the Baptist, his point was to make clear, make straight the way of the Lord, that people would expect the right things and have the hearts prepared to receive the message preached by Christ. Well, again, this evening, I wanted just to kind of look at this idea of these heightened expectations, these focused expectations that the Lord, by his grace, gave to these, again, members of an extended family for the birth of the Christ child. And we'll see on Sunday, those expectations go farther and wider and become even more pronounced with others, whether it's the shepherds or the magi or the people of the temple. Because the overriding reason why I want to look at this idea, this series, this season, is because so often people look to Jesus or think about him with watered down or self-contoured expectations. Even in the sense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people want to only take Jesus so far, but if he demands too much, that's not what they want. I toyed with looking at another subject this evening when it comes to expectations related to Christ, but there's a very prominent and popular idea that for Christ to not only be your Savior, but also your Lord is too much to ask. It's demanding too much in some people's eyes. That's just what the Bible says that he is. He is Savior and Lord of those who come to him. It's just an example of how even today we can have this truncated understanding of who Jesus is. And for the individuals we looked at tonight, it was definitely a process of trying to understand all these things that the Lord had revealed to them. And we can see that even at that point in time, that the Lord was focusing and narrowing the scope of what he was doing and who he was and what Christ would do. So, that's what I want to do this evening. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that we can see the beautiful anticipation given to these four members of the family. And that you graciously help to point their hearts and their minds toward the truths that Christ would later expound clearly and fulfill totally. Lord, may we, as we look back upon these things and see things from post-Calvary, that we would see Christ and remember him for who he is and trust him as he is and not have a warped or truncated or otherwise minimized view of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless your people in Christ's name. Amen.